My name's Mike. I serve as one of the pastors here at City Light. We exist as a church to make disciples of Jesus to the glory of God, which means we believe that God is not just a force out there. He's actually a personal being who you can not only know about, but that you can actually know personally, because he has made himself known in Jesus Christ. He has become a human. He has died for our sins, and he has, as we celebrate today, risen from the dead so that you can actually enjoy a personal relationship with him. We exist as a church to help people enjoy that kind of relationship with him, to know him, and to respond to him in lives of love for him, worship, love for one another in community, and going out together to love our neighbors outside of our church, in our neighborhoods, in our city, and throughout our world. We gather on Sunday mornings to be reoriented and reminded of who Jesus is and what it is that he has done for us, and then to be sent out in love for God and love for our neighbors. Anytime we do gather, though, we know that some of you are new with us, and that's why this Connect card was on your chair when you came in. If you've never filled one of these out before, we'd love for you to fill one out today and drop it in the orange box in the back of the room before you leave the service today so that we can know that you were here. That orange box in the back is also where we take financial contributions to our church. So you'll notice if you've been around churches, there won't be a time in the service where we pass an offering plate because we don't want anyone who's new to the church to feel kind of an undue pressure to give. We're really not here for your money. But if City Light is the church that you call home, then we do open up that opportunity to you and would encourage you to take it by giving in the orange box in the back or online. One thing I want to draw your attention to on this Connect card, there's a box here that says City Groups. And if you haven't been around City Light much, that word probably doesn't mean much to you. But City Groups are our smaller gatherings of 5 to 20 people that meet in people's homes throughout the city during the week. The church in the Bible is described as a family, and a family is something that you belong to. It's not simply an event that you attend. And the reality for any human is that we are irreducibly social beings. We were created for relationships with others, to be fully known and to be truly loved. And so that just doesn't tend to happen. Those relationships don't tend to form by attending a gathering with 150 people once a week. It tends to happen with a smaller group of people who you can start with, who you can say, I'm going to get to know these people. I'm going to get to know their needs. I'm going to give myself over to increasing their happiness, and I'm going to let them know me as well. And so City Groups are kind of a structure that we have in place to form that kind of community where you can actually be known and where you can actually be loved and love others as well. So if you're checking out City Light Church, you really haven't checked us out until you've checked out a City Group. It's where church happens for us between the Sundays. And if you consider City Light your home church, but you're not yet part of a City Group, you really haven't made City Light your home yet, because that's where the community happens for us. That's where the life of Christians is lived together at City Light Church. And so the best step you can take, if that's you, is to just check one out. You can't get to those deep and meaningful relationships without taking the first step. And a lot of people do that. Our groups are open to anyone to attend and anyone to visit, so you won't be the weird person if you're the person who comes for the first time. They'll be meeting this week, during the week, in someone's home, probably in an area of the city near you. We have 8 groups that meet throughout the city. And so we would love for you to check one out even this week or the next time you're available to do so. And you can indicate interest in that by just checking that box on your Connect card and dropping it in the orange box in the back. And then we'll get in touch with you with your preferred contact method here, most likely via email, to tell you about the city groups that meet in your area and connect you with the leaders. And so again, you can check that box on this Connect card and drop it in the orange box in the back of the room. And now we're going to have a scripture reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 15. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under your chair or the chair next to you, and we'll be on page 961 if you're using those Bibles under your chairs.
All right, I didn't do this the last service, but I'm from an old school Pentecostal church where we shout, so I'm just going to say praise the Lord, saints, and you just say praise the Lord, okay? So I just want to feel at home real quick this Sunday. Praise the Lord, saints. I said, praise the Lord, saints.
Praise the Lord.
I feel at home, Pastor Mike. I'm not going to make them cartwheel in the aisles or jump out the pews or anything. All right, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 through 28. Now I would remind you, brothers of the gospel, I preached to you which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. The word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have made yourself known in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you've given your Holy Spirit and you have spoken through Jesus' apostles who have written down his words and the story of who he was in Scripture so that we could have access to this good news today. Father, we praise and worship you this Easter Sunday, though we live in a world that certainly bears the mark of the curse, that certainly bears the marks of sadness and of pain, of sickness and of death. Death is not the final word in your story. Death is not the final word in this news that has been handed down to us. So we pray today, Father, that you would help us to know and understand this good news, and that you would give us great hope in believing it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We're focusing this Good Friday and Easter Sunday on the thing that is of first importance to Christian faith. When you think about Christianity, a lot of things may come into your mind. You may think about, you know, past experiences that you've had with the church or with Christians. You may think about Christian teaching on certain ethical issues. You may think of social justice or prayer or the Bible or even the way Christians have influenced society for both better or worse, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And all those things are important. But there's one thing in this passage that is singled out as being of first importance to Christian faith. And it's what Paul, the writer of 1 Corinthians, calls the gospel. Gospel is a word that means good news, which means the central thing, the thing of first importance to Christian faith, is good news, not good advice. Much of religion is predicated on good advice. You know, here's the five key pillars to knowing God. Here's a practice of meditation so that you can transcend reality, so that you can be free of your stress. Even if you're not religious, wouldn't consider yourself that way, you're inundated and surrounded by good advice. You can get advice on how to manage your money. You can get advice on how to raise your kids, how to have a happy marriage, how to be stress-free, how to be more successful in your job. Whatever it is, there's a book out there on it. It's probably on a bestseller list. It's going, you know, it sold millions of copies, right? Good advice all around us. And a lot of it is, well, good, right? But if all you have is good advice, you're constantly left with this nagging sense that you're not doing enough. Because you know, there's all this good stuff out there that I should be doing, that I could be doing. You can do it. If you don't have good news, that tends to just weigh on you. It tends to just bear down on you. And unfortunately, Christianity is often presented as just another form of good advice. Perhaps better advice, you know, Christians can present it that way. But it becomes, you know, trade in, you need to meditate more, for you need to read your Bible more. And I'm not saying that's not good advice. I'm not saying that there isn't good advice or commandments in Christianity. But if that's all you're hearing from Christianity, if that's even the main thing that you're hearing, you're actually missing the thing that is of first importance to Christian faith, the good news, the gospel. Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer, put it this way: "Here I must take counsel of the gospel. I must hearken to the gospel, which teacheth me not what I ought to do, for that is the proper office of the law, but what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, hath done for me. Most necessary it is, therefore, that we should know this article well, teach it unto others, and beat it into their heads continually." We have this need for this good news to be beaten into our heads continually if we are not to get beaten down by all the good advice around us. So that's why this is the good news that we preach every Sunday at City Light Church. It's why every year Christians around the world celebrate Easter and remember the same good news over and over again. And it's that good news that we're talking about this weekend. We talked about the first part Friday night: Christ died for our sins. And today we're going to focus on the second part, which Easter is designed specifically to remember: Christ was raised. And we're going to ask that statement three questions that this text will answer. First, was he really? Second, what if he wasn't? And third, what if he was? So first, was he really raised? It's important to realize when you read 1 Corinthians 15, the passage that was just read for us, that you're not dealing with mythology. You're not dealing with a fable. If I got up here this morning and I began my message with, "Once upon a time," you would all know that what's coming may be helpful in some ways. It may be have a moral to it. But it's not meant to relay events that actually happened in real space and time. That's not what is happening in 1 Corinthians 15. If you went to open your Philadelphia Inquirer or you went to philly.com, you would expect to find something different. You would expect to find news, a report of events that actually happened. That's what we find here. Paul is saying, "I'm writing to you and delivering to you as of first importance something that actually happened." And he says, here's what actually happened. Christ died. So he didn't just have a near-death experience and just seemed to be dead. He really died. He was buried. So no defibrillator coming in and bringing him back to life, right? He buried in the ground, there for days, okay, in a tomb. And then he has the audacity to say that days after he died and was buried, he actually rose from the dead, bodily, came out of the grave, lived again. Now he substantiates that claim, okay? He says he rose from the dead, and then he appeared to real people. Says he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. And the names of the 12 are recorded at this point. Everybody knows who they are. And many of them are still alive when he is writing this letter. He specifically mentions their names. Why? Because he's inviting the people he's writing to, go ask them. Okay, I'll tell you who some people are who actually saw the risen Christ. You can go check this testimony against the evidence. He goes further than that, right? You know, they're kind of his buddies, right? So you say, well, maybe they made it up, you know. But then he says there's 500 more people that he appeared to. And many of them are also still alive. He's saying, go ask them. Why does he feel the need to tell them they're still alive? He's saying, you can go talk to them. You can go examine this evidence. Now, if someone came to me today in Philadelphia, and they said, hey, someone rose from the dead, I'd say, right, and what have you been doing with your last 48 hours? Right? You're delusional, right? You're not going to trust such a thing. But what if they told you, you know, you knew them to be generally trustworthy, and what if they told you, you know, here's some names of some people you can go ask. Oh, and there's a group of 500 people that he appeared to, and many of them are still alive today. You can go ask them. Maybe I would go ask one of them, right? And if they said no, I would end there just as I thought. That person's off their rocker. But what if they said yes? And what if you asked another person and they said yes? And what if you asked another person and they said yes? Well, I'm still a pretty skeptical person. But what if they started to be killed for it? What if they started to hold on to that statement at risk of their lives? Blaise Pascal was a mathematician who also happened to be a Christian. He said this, "I believe those witnesses who get their throats cut." Saying that gives a certain weight to the testimony. Now, I never used to find that argument convincing because I say, well, look, people die for their faith all over the place, all kinds of things. That doesn't make them true, you know, just because someone's willing to die for it. And that's true. It doesn't prove the truth of something that someone's willing to die for. What it does generally prove is that they really do believe it. If they didn't believe it, they wouldn't be willing to die for it. Now, consider the situation of the disciples. They're in the position of actually knowing whether they saw the risen Christ. They're not just saying, I believe in good values, or I believe in good advice. They're saying, I actually saw him, and they know whether they're telling the truth or not. What are the odds that all of them would die for something that they knew was a lie? What are the odds that, you know, these 12, and then beyond them the 500, and many of the Christians who were killed early on in the life of the church would have died for something that they knew was a lie? Paul's saying, you can go ask them. Then he finally says, last of all, he appeared to me. And then look at how he describes himself. He describes himself as a persecutor of the church, the least of the apostles, because he persecuted the church. He's saying, if anyone is unlikely to believe this message, it's me. He's an enemy, right? He wanted to kill Christians. He was trying to stop this movement. So this isn't just a case of, well, people believe what they want to believe. He didn't want to believe it. But he was forced. He was confronted by the evidence. And his life moved in an entirely different direction, from persecuting the church to being one of the most fervent evangelists and propagators of the Christian message. And not only that, but from this message, more believed, such that the Christian church is still here today. Now, again, if he's writing this kind of stuff, if he's saying Christ rose from the dead and you can go ask people, and it didn't actually happen, what would happen when they went to ask other people? The people would say, no, that's ridiculous. You know, no, I never saw someone rise from the dead. And the movement would die. Like, take Philadelphia, right? Like, if someone spread this kind of movement in Philadelphia, what are the odds that that movement would actually spread? If I went and asked my neighbors and they all said, nope, never saw it, I wouldn't keep believing it. Who would? It's not good advice. It's good news. And if the news isn't true, why believe it? So what best explains this? What best explains the fact that the church did spread on this message? The fact that Paul went from being an enemy of the church to being the greatest evangelist of the church's history. The fact that people had letters like this that told them to go examine the evidence and still believe. The fact that people were willing to die for something that they knew was either true or false. The best explanation is that Christ actually did raise from the dead. Now, it may not be to you if you assume that resurrections can't happen. But why assume that? If there really is an infinitely powerful God, right, if this God of the Bible actually does exist, and why assume that he doesn't, then isn't it at least possible that he could raise the dead? How else do you explain the evidence? Don't just say, well, there must be some other explanation, or I guess we can never know, but it can't be a resurrection. That's lazy, frankly, right? It's taking a shortcut. Think about it. Spend time examining this evidence, okay? He's inviting, the scripture itself is inviting you to do that. America kind of has a tradition of pragmatism where we tend to focus just on what works, and so people aren't encouraged to take time thinking about the big questions of life. We live relatively unexamined life. The thought is, well, that's a waste of time. Nobody can really know the answers to that stuff anyway, and so just spend your time doing what gets you a happy life now. And so you never examine, but is my happy life a good life? Is it in line with the truth? Is this news actually true? You need to think more. If you doubt the truth of this, spend some time thinking about it. Take the time to ask, well, now, if Jesus wasn't really raised, how do I explain all this? People say, well, they were just gullible back then. They really weren't likely to believe this. Corinth is a Greek city, and we know what the Greeks thought about a lot of things. They wrote a lot of stuff down. And they didn't really, we don't find anything in there that tells us that they expected bodies to rise from the dead. That would have been a very strange thing to Greek thought, and yet they end up believing it. Why? They were coerced by the evidence. Even the Corinthians themselves are struggling with it, right? I mean, the whole reason, you know, part of the reason he's writing this, verse 12, he says, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? They aren't just sitting there saying, oh, resurrection, that sounds great. Let's just all believe that. They're struggling with it, right? It's not an easy thing to believe, and yet somehow they all believe. somehow it does spread because the evidence is convincing. I got to admit, this lack of thinking approach is also common to Christians, right? Can we just own that? There are people who say, okay, I'm a Christian, and you say, well, why are you a Christian? You know, it kind of works for me. You know, it works for my life. You know, I was raised this way. Do you believe it's really true, though? Well, okay, like, I wouldn't tell anyone else it was true for them. You know, like, I don't believe it like that, but it works for me. But again, that only works if Christianity is good advice. Advice is like that. Advice may work for you, but not for me. News isn't really like that. The important question with news isn't whether it works for you or not. You can like or dislike the news, but you can't accept or reject it based on whether you like it or not, based on whether it works for you. It either happened or it didn't. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That's news. The important question isn't whether it works for you, but whether it's true. Now, it does work. It works on all kinds of things. It works on anxiety. It works on depression. It works for social justice. It works against intolerance and bigotry and racism, right? And we talk about those things, and the Bible spends a lot of time talking about those things. But it works because it's true. And in fact, if it's not true, it doesn't work. You can't just punt on the question of whether it's true or not. I know that's convenient in some ways, but it's not an option that's been opened to us by what's been presented. It's too consequential. It matters too much whether it actually happened or not. Let's talk about why. What if he wasn't? What if the message isn't true? It's the next thing that Paul deals with in this passage. In verse 14, he says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain." He's saying the Christian message itself is a waste. It's worthless if Christ has not been raised. Now again, fables, fairy tales, myths, they have their place, even if the events they refer to are not true. Because what they're meant to do is teach values, right? They're meant to dispense good advice. Take Rocky, for example. I hope I'm not bursting anyone's bubble, but Rocky is a fictional character, okay? But we have a statue of him here in Philadelphia, and some people think that's silly, but I don't. I'm fine with having a Rocky statue. And because Rocky stands for something, okay? He stands for certain values, hard work, determination, toughness, the story of the underdog who rises up against all odds. It's part of Philadelphia's story. It's part of America's story, and that's fine. Those are good values, okay? But Jesus isn't Rocky. Jesus doesn't just stand for certain values. He doesn't just embody love for neighbor and caring for others and turning the other cheek, okay? He taught that stuff. But the thing of first importance about Jesus is news. And what good is news if the events to which it refers did not happen? We have a name for that, actually. We call it fake news. And in verse 15, that's what Paul says Christianity is if Christ was not raised. He says, we are found to be misrepresenting God. He's saying this is a lie, okay, if Christ was not raised. Christianity is not a nice religion or a nice set of ideas if Christ was not raised. It's a lie. It's a farce. Verse 17, if you believe it, but Christ was not raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Sin is rejecting or ignoring God in the world that he has created. It's living for ourselves. Whether we believe in him or not, it's choosing to love something and give our lives to something beyond him. We use him for something else, or we reject him entirely, or we live without reference to him. But in some way, we've all done this. And it's this power, then, that curves us back in on ourselves, away from God and away from our neighbors, so that even things we know to be good, we feel a force in us that doesn't want to do them. Or the things we know to be wrong, we feel a force in us that wants to do them. He's saying, if Christ was not raised, that power is still reigning over you. And the judgment that comes with it still hangs over you. So we've been going through the book of Genesis on Sundays in our normal gatherings here at City Light. And one of the things we read of in Genesis is the first sins that are committed, the curse on them, the culmination of it, is that people will return to the dust from which they were taken. They will die. Their bodies will decay. And that's why every person since then has died. Christ comes and puts on that flesh in order to take the judgment in our place. That's what we talked about on Friday night. Though he had no sins, he died, the judgment, for our sins. But if he's still in the dust, if he's still dead, if the judgment is still on him, and you belong to him, guess what? The judgment's still on you. You're still destined to decay. You're still under the curse of your sins. It's why Good Friday cannot be Good Friday if there is not Easter Sunday. If Christ is still dead, you are still in your sins, and your faith is futile. Verse 18, that connection is made explicit. It says that those who have died in Christ, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, have perished if Christ is not raised. In other words, everyone knows they're dead, but he's saying if Christ has not been raised, they're really dead. They don't exist anymore. It's over if Christ has not been raised. Have you ever said things like, they're in a better place now, about someone who died? Or, I know they're looking down on us, or one day we'll be together again. Comforting things, right? But you have to stop and ask yourself the scary question at some point. Do you really believe that? Stop and ask yourself, do I really believe that? Do I really believe they're in a better place now? Why? If Christ has not been raised. It's a scary thought, I know. It's depressing in some ways, but we're thinking about life if Christ has not been raised, right? And we need to be honest about it. We need to examine the evidence. We need to think more. Think more about death, okay? Be very un-American and think about death. Think about the hard question of what happens when we die if Christ has not been raised. Do you really believe you'll be reincarnated? Do you really believe your spirit will live on in some mysterious way? Do you really believe that it's lights out, a total end of consciousness, that your existence will be no different from before you were born? There won't be a you. Have you really stopped and thought about the implications of that and what that means for your life? Think more. Verse 19 brings it all to a head. If in this life only, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. He's saying if we Christians have hoped in Christ in this life only, if there is no life to come because Christ has not been raised, we should be pitied by everyone. Because the essence of the Christian life is what Jesus described as storing up treasure for yourself in heaven. Storing up treasure in a life to come. It's saying no to pleasures that are available to you in this life in order to say yes to greater pleasures to come in the life to come. But if that life to come doesn't exist, that's a really sad trade. You traded pleasures that were available to you for a reward that's not coming, for a life that doesn't exist. That's worthy of pity. I had a friend here in the church named Chris who's a big UFC fan. And recently he got the news that he had won a free trip to a big UFC event. Flight was paid for, hotel was paid for, front row seats to the event. He sat next to Kristaps Porzingis, which is, if you're an NBA fan, like, that's cool, you know? And he got to be backstage, he met Joe Rogan, he met the fighters. Him and his brother were like in a picture next to these like huge jacked fighters, you know, when they were weighing in. When he found out the news, he believed it, and so he acted on it. He packed his bags. He told a bunch of friends. He invited his brother to come with him. He requested off work. Now, if that was all a scam and that trip wasn't there, I would feel pity for him. I would feel sorry for him. And all he really did was tell some friends and pack a bag. I mean, it wasn't a major sacrifice, but I would feel pity for him because the good news that he was excited about wasn't true. How much more if someone gives their whole life, if someone surrenders available pleasures on earth, is it worthy of pity if the reward they're doing it for isn't coming? If the news that caused them to do that isn't true? Christians in the room, if you believe this news, is this news rearranging your life? Chris believed the news. He packed bags. He told friends. He requested off work. If you believe there is a life to come, that it's not only in this life that we have hope in Christ, how is your life different as a result of that belief? Let me ask it another way. What in your life would be pitiable if Christ was not raised? It's that time of year where people are filing taxes. If you didn't know that, there's your reminder. So it's supposed to be Good News Sunday, sorry. But if someone were to look at your tax return from the past year, would they look at it and say, wow, this is foolish. What are you doing? You're missing out on so much in life. If Christ is not raised, this is ridiculous. If someone were to look at how you make decisions, how you spend your time, how you use your talents, where you live, who you relate to, how you relate to them, if someone doesn't believe in the life to come, would they look at that and say, why are you doing this to yourself? Come on. There's so much more you could be enjoying in life. Why are you putting yourself through this? Is there anything pitiable? I think of a couple in our church who's going through the adoption process currently, and they chose to begin this process before trying to have biological children. And I've told some others, you know, just mentioned to them that I was praying for them and told them about this idea. And I've actually had people tell me, why would they do that? Doesn't make any, shouldn't you try to have your own kids first? I mean, and there are a lot of available pleasures to trying to have children. My wife's currently pregnant. All of you may not know that, but I had to get it out there some Sunday, so there it is. She's pregnant, and it's fun, right? There's a lot of available pleasures. We're celebrating. We're glad. We got to tell my family. We got to tell her family. They're all excited. Our friends are all seeing her. She's starting to show now. It's, hey, how's the baby doing? And we just found out the gender a week ago. That was exciting. And so there's all these available, fun, exciting pleasures that come with it. And this couple that's adopting is saying no to those pleasures that would be very available to them. In fact, they're also saying yes to a lot of available pain, because it turns out adoption is actually really difficult in this country. It's costing them financially. And then now they're in this situation where it just seems like every few weeks they get news of a child that could be theirs, who's in a really tough situation. You know, parents may be incarcerated, child may be born addicted to drugs, child may have a genetic disorder in some way and is unwanted. And they're getting kind of intimately to know this child through the information about them, and they're told this child might be yours. So it's kind of like you got pregnant overnight, and you might be due next week, but you might not be also. And so they're going through this emotional roller coaster and then finding out, oh, no, the child's not actually coming. It's very difficult. It's very trying. Why are they doing all that? I mean, what gives? What's the point? Because they actually believe that what they do matters eternally. They actually believe that this child that they could adopt has a life that matters eternally. They're foregoing available pleasures for greater pleasures in the life to come. But if there is no life to come, if Christ was not raised, that life isn't there. The preaching is a lie. Your faith is worthless. We're dead with no hope. We're under God's judgment, and our lives are worthy of the utmost pity. But what if he was? Verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits of those. First fruit is farmer language. It's a crop when you get the first fruits of it. It's the sign of what the crop is going to be like. And it means there's more coming. So when it says Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, it's saying that his resurrection ensures that there will be a future resurrection. And it shows us what that resurrection will be like. He died and rose from the dead, which means that just as in Adam, Adam was kind of a first fruits of death, the first human. All who belong to him, all who were descended from him, which is all of us, are now destined to die. But just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, it says. Verse 23, all who belong to Christ will be raised with him when he returns, after the manner of the first fruits, bodily, just as Christ was raised bodily. There is a bodily future, a bodily life beyond death, for all those who believe in Christ, because Christ really did raise from the dead. The news is true. The penalty has been paid. The judgment has been taken. He's no longer under it. He's no longer in the dust. He's no longer suffering for your sins. The payment for your sins is complete because Christ has been raised. The judgment on your sin has been lifted because Christ has been raised. And not only will he redeem our bodies, he'll actually redeem the whole creation. As I said, we've been going through Genesis, and at the beginning of the story of Genesis, we get the story of creation, of everyone and everything. And everything flourishes under God's loving rule. And God will not rest until that loving rule is restored, until everything flourishes again. That's why we read of Christ defeating all of God's enemies. Ultimately, evil itself, sin, injustice, oppression, suffering, sadness, pain, all of it will be defeated. Christ must reign until all of it goes under his feet. And then ultimately, the last enemy that he will defeat is death at his return when all are risen with him. And then it says he will deliver the kingdom over to the Father so that God may be all in all. So it's not just restored people. It's a restored creation. It's a restored kingdom. Your body will die, but all who belong to Christ will rise to live with him forever. The earth will die. The earth will be destroyed. But the earth itself will be renewed by Christ, and it will be a material earth like the one we live in today. Your body will look like your body. You'll still be you, but you'll be glorified. The bad stuff will be gone. The good stuff will be better. And the earth itself will be renewed. It will actually look, you know, the Revelation 21:22 describes it as a city. And so if you live in Philadelphia, you know, you're getting a little closer image of it than if you live somewhere else. And so it's going to look something like this. But all the truly bad stuff will be gone. All the truly good stuff will be better. And you'll be fully known and truly loved by the God you were created to know and love. You'll be face to face with the one who made you, with the one you were made for. This is the good news. This is the thing of first importance to Christianity. Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he was raised. That's not advice. That's news. I'm not telling you to go do it. I'm not telling you to go atone for your sins, to go make up for all the wrong that you've done, to clean yourself up, to die and rise from the dead and fix your life and fix the whole world while you're at it. That's good advice. What we're given here, what's of first importance to Christian faith, is good news about what Christ has done for you. And so the important question is, do you belong to him? It's those who belong to him who will be raised and who will live with him forever. Do you belong to him today? Some of you don't. Some of you have never come to know him personally in this way. And if that's the case, I don't have good advice for you, right? That's not what this is, okay? Becoming a Christian does not mean I'm committed to stepping my game up. I'm going to start doing better. I'm going to start coming to church more. That's good advice, okay? But it's not most fundamentally what being a Christian is about. If it's about news, what do you do with news? You believe it. You believe it. Believe today, receive today, that when Christ died for sins, he was dying for your sins. And believe today that it's true that he was raised from the dead, and therefore you too will be raised with him in new bodies, in a new heavens and a new earth. Then let it rearrange your life. If you really believe, how does it not rearrange your life? Remember my friend Chris, right? He won a trip to a UFC fight, and it changed his next few weeks, right? He packed his bags, he told friends, he requested off work. But if you believe this, it changes everything. It would take forever to describe all the ways it changes your life, but I'll just say one. If you believe this news, that there is a life to come in Christ, then live for the pleasures of that life. Live for the greater pleasures of that life, even when it costs you available pleasures in this life. Let's be real again, okay? If Christ is not raised, if there is no life to come, everything we do on earth dies. We die, right? You're going to die. You say, well, but I have kids. Okay, they're going to die too. You say, well, but I've impacted people. They're going to die too. I made the world a better place. Everyone agrees, really, that that's going to end too, right? I don't think there's many people out there saying the earth is eternal. You know, the earth itself's never going to die. Even the guy, you know, maybe you're the architect of the Colosseum in Rome, and that's still here today, and you're like, hey, my work lived on. There's a day where that's going to die too. But Christ has been raised. There is a life to come beyond that, which means what you do in life matters eternally. God is eternal, and there is a life to come for you, there's a life to come for the people around you, and there is a life to come for the world that you live in. So when you go to work, do your job as service to God and to neighbor, not to build a name for yourself on earth. Use your time, your money, and your abilities to build up God's visible kingdom on earth, his church, his people, even when you could use your time, money, and abilities to build your resume. Love those and do good to those who can't repay you on earth. Love and fight for those who don't have anything to give you back on earth, the poor, the powerless. Love even those who are taking from you on earth, who are costing you, your enemies, Jesus goes so far to say, because you don't need anything from them on earth. You've got a life to come that's been promised to you in Christ and that's been assured for you because he's been raised. Most of all, love and worship the eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Whatever it costs you, though it gains you nothing, though it doesn't seem to be getting anything done in your life, though it costs you even prestige, though it costs you opportunities, though it get you maligned and rejected and scorned, worship him. Rejoice and be glad in that day. Your reward is great in heaven. It's real. It's real. It's true. It's coming because the news is true. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. And on the third day, he was raised. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for good news today. We thank you for not simply giving us a list of things to do and demanding that we fix it, but coming for us to rescue and deliver us from the hopelessness of death. Today we worship you, Lord Jesus. And we don't worship dead people. We worship a risen and resurrected and reigning Savior today. We thank you that you were willing to taste death on our behalf, so that when you were risen, we could be risen with you. We thank you that the curse on our sin has been lifted. I pray today, Father, that you would help our unbelief. Help our doubts, Father. Help us to believe what is true. Help us to believe the good news that has been handed down to us as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose from the dead as a first fruits. He has been raised. And when he returns, all who belong to him will raise with him, Father. So many things in us resist that. So many things around us would tell us it's not true, Father. Would you give us your grace to believe what really is true? Would you give us your grace to be more realistic about the world around us, both the world without a resurrection, but ultimately to be realistic about the world with the resurrection, because that's the one we live in, Father. That's the true world. That's the good news. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.